chapter 6 in Hosea hinges on verse 15 of chapter 5, where it says, I will go, the Lord speaking, and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. And certainly, look, this is in the context of the Lord being to Ephraim, to Israel, like a lion. He said, he's done everything you do. They won't turn. They won't repent. So he's going to come and he's going to tear. And the typical then behavior of the lion was to take the prey, to go back to the lair, to go back to the place it came from. And it would eat there and it would lay down there the way a lion does. So certainly there is a picture of that. But the picture broadens, and I'm thankful for some of the major scholars that I'm reading, at least six of them that I didn't have a chance to go through more, that look at this and say, but there's something prophetic, there's something more profound than just a historical, a cultural setting being placed in front of us here, because it's talking about when Israel's going to acknowledge their offense. And the idea is with repentance that they're actually going to come before God and acknowledge their sin, which certainly didn't happen. It happened to a degree with the Babylonian captivity. The Lord brought them back, but then Jesus walked in their midst and constantly challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had the first five books of Moses memorized. And Jesus would say to them all the time, you don't know the word of God. You don't know the word of God. You don't know what this book is saying. And certainly the issue of their heart at that point was that they crucified the Son of God. They turned against them. They wouldn't open up their hearts and their lives and let Christ. Now, of course, there were prophecies in the Old Testament about the Gentiles coming in. God knew what would happen through the ages. But certainly here, it's talking about the Lord coming and then returning. If he's going to return to his place, it's a picture of him having come. And he says he's going to return to his place until they acknowledge their sin. There has to be a genuine repentance. And in their affliction, they will seek my face early. And last week, we looked in Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for me as one mourns for his only son. And God said that will happen when I pour on upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. We looked at Matthew 23, henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until that point, your house is left unto you desolate. Certainly there's a broader picture here of a day yet future that Israel will genuinely cry to her God in genuine repentance, and God will move. He's picturing himself here as the broken-hearted husband of the adulterous wife. And he's let Hosea go through that deep pathos and brokenness so that he can speak on his behalf. There was no break, of course, as Hosea wrote. In chapter 6, it says, come. Now, this is what they'll be saying. Let us return to the Lord. For he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, but he will bind us up. There is a great sense of we're going to return to him. He's going to heal us. He's going to bind us up. Not like the Pharisees and Sadducees who looked down their nose at everyone, who didn't think they needed to be bound up, who didn't think they needed to be healed. They thought they were fulfilling the law. And then interestingly, it says here, after 2 days, will he revive us? In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now, after 2 days, the context is 5:15. I will go, I will return to my place till you acknowledge my sins, your sins. And then certainly after 2 days, now he came, he's returned. Interesting, the ancient rabbis taught, they believed, that the history of the world and of Israel would be 6,000 years, and the 7,000 year would be the millennium. It would be the reign of Messiah. Certainly we know that 2 Peter tells us a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And just looking at some of those simple things here, it says, after 2 days, I will revive. God's going to revive us. In the third day, it says, we're going to live in his sight. And certainly, we are close to that place. A picture of Christ who raised on the third day. Certainly here, speaking to Israel, and Israel speaking back to the Lord, after 2 days. You're going to revive us. Now, it was not a time in history where you could look at that and say that it was specifically fulfilled. I think that's ahead of us. You know, we see them as a nation again, which is miraculous enough. George Mueller, any of you who have read any of his writings, of course, with the orphanage in England, a great man of faith, but he was also a great scholar. And around 1828, he wrote a tract. I used to have a copy of it. It sold for a penny. And Judy found me one in England somehow. And George Mueller said, from my study of the scripture, I don't believe that Christ can return till Israel becomes a nation again. It's 1828, which you have to understand, the church for centuries since the Reformation thought that the church was Israel, because Israel was gone for all intent and purposes, and God had raised up the Reformation to bring justification by faith back to the church. But understand, if Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and William Farrell, all these guys live today, they go, well, of course, Israel was, but you can take this literally too, just like justification by faith. So we see Israel back in the land again. George Mueller, at the end of his life, and for the last years of his life, he got rid of all of his commentaries, everything he read. He kept his Hebrew Old Testament, his Greek New Testament, his English Bible, and some lexicons. That's all he kept. And he studied. And right at the end of his life, like 30 years after 1828, he wrote again, I have revisited this, and I am convinced we will see Israel physically reborn as a nation before Messiah comes. How remarkable. As did Joseph Zeiss and McIntosh and many in the 18th century. But here after 2 days. Now look, we've seen this. 1948, these people become a nation again. God's going to challenge Israel through here. You've seen, but you're not remembering. I've said these things. What are you doing with them? Are they in your heart? You know, we see Ezekiel chapter 37. He says to Ezekiel, look at this valley of dry bones. What is this? Can these bones live? And Ezekiel by then is pretty wise. He said, thou knowest, Lord. And the whole process of bringing the nation back to life again and not having Israel and Judah, two separate nations, he's making them, they'll be one nation when I bring them back to life again. We see that. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, remarkably, and some of the great Reformed theologians, when you read their commentaries, they go to chapter 8 and they punk out, because 9 to 11 presents an interesting problem for them, because they're most of them are covenantal. And then I always think, how can a covenantal guy not recognize the major covenant with Israel? Because in chapter 11, Paul says, has God forsaken his ancient people, Israel? God forbid. And he tells us very clearly that he has a covenant and he's going to raise them up again. So here it's telling that we've seen it. We're living in these days. We're looking at the news. I think we have to realize where we're living. Again, today Lebanon said that if trouble starts with Israel again, they're going to bomb Ben-Gurion Airport. Now, I don't think that's going to happen. I'm flying into Ben-Gurion in October. I'm not worried about it. But they say those kinds of things. Because if they ever were to bomb Ben-Gurion Airport, a large part of the Middle East would vaporize. And they know that. These people are back in the land. I wonderfully, Job says this He says, "Oh, that my words were now written." Little did he know, huh? The old suffering guy. "Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were chiseled in a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now think, this is Job. It's probably the oldest book in the Bible, older than Genesis. You read through Job, there's no mention of Abraham or of priests or of the covenant or of Moses or of a tabernacle. This is pre-Abraham, no doubt. He says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Think of that. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." You know, Job says in the middle of his suffering, you know, the sores and the fever and facing death, God gives him this revelation. He said, "Man, this is cool. I wish it was written in a book. You know, I wish it was chiseled in a rock, because I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the latter day, he's going to stand on the earth. And after this body, worms have destroyed, it's decayed, it's turned to nothing. Yet in my flesh, I'm going to see him. These eyes," Job says, "are going to behold him and not another." And here, Hosea is saying, we're going to see him. He's going to raise us up. We shall live in his sight. And this remarkable prophecy after 2 days. So in the midst of this brokenhearted husband talking to his adulterous wife, in the middle of it, there's, yes, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to deal with you. And then it broadens out. The pages open up. And there's going to come a day when you come back to me in genuine repentance, acknowledging your sin. And you're going to realize my heart's desire is to heal you, not to harm you, to raise you up like a surgeon. The cutting has only taken place to bring healing, to bring the good. And it will be after 2 days that I'm going to revive you. In the third day, you'll be raised up and you're going to live in my sight. Then shall we know, if we're following on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain and the former rain unto the earth. David, in 2 Samuel 23, when he's about to breathe his last, and it's one of my favorite parts in David's life, he calls himself there the sweet psalmist of Israel. He said, "The Lord filled me with the Spirit. He spoke by me." He doesn't call himself the king, the giant slayer, the great, military strategist. He calls himself there the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he said, when he talks about the Messiah, he said, "He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. Like when the sun rises with a clear shining after the rain. Like the tender grass growing out of the earth," he says, "with the dew, with the sparkling upon it." He said, that's the way his kingdom is going to be. And he says it here, it's going to be prepared like the morning. It'll come unto us like the rain, as the latter and the former rains that will come. What an interesting picture in the middle of this declaration of Israel's guilt and God having to deal with it. Now we break back to the prophecy in Hosea's day in verse 4, where it says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, as the early dew, it goeth away." It's so interesting. Now again, Ephraim, I think we have 34, 37 times in the book of Hosea, which is one of the terms that God used when he spoke to Israel. It was the largest tribe in the north, Ephraim. So sometimes he calls the northern 10 tribes Israel. Sometimes he calls them Ephraim. And he says here remarkably in verse 4, "What am I going to do with you?" It's like a parent saying to their kid that they've, "What am I going to do with you? What in the world am I going to do with you, kid? You know, didn't I tell you not to do that? Mm-hmm. You know, and you know, what am I going to do with you? He says, my problem is this, your goodness, it's like the morning cloud. The idea is they pass away. It's like the early dew that goeth away. Your goodness is temporary. It had manifested. It looked refreshing, but it goes away like a cloud. It's gone like the morning dew dries up, you know. And God's problem here is their goodness is failing. That's his problem. His problem isn't their sin. His problem is all the potential they had and all he intended them to be and the covenant that he had and the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world and the incredible, immeasurable things that were working, obviously, that they were not cognizant of. They didn't understand. He said, here's my problem. Your goodness, it dries up. It's blown away in the wind. The broken heart of God here talking to them, and he says, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I've spoken words that have cut them. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. The idea is I've prophesied, and that's what's going to come to you. Thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I didn't want ritual. I wanted truth. I desired mercy, reality, not just religious practice. It's almost like 1 Samuel, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Here the Lord is saying to them, you know, what I wanted was to see the reality of things in your life, not some ritualistic practice. I desired mercy, not sacrifice. In the beginning of Isaiah, which is going to be after this, he's going to say to Judah, I'm sickened by your feast and your sacrifice. They make me sick. I'm tired of them. I wouldn't see them anymore. Here he's saying, you know, almost 100 years before that through Hosea, I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. The idea is like an adulterous wife, you know, and Hosea speaking that because Gomer had dealt treacherously with him. Gilead is as a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as, he's making comparisons, as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they have committed lewdness. The religious leaders are perverted. They're waiting like robbers to get in people's wallets, and then you're finding out about their unclean lifestyle. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, now he warns, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee. Don't think that I'm just rebuking the north. Nebuchadnezzar would ultimately come. When I return the captivity of my people, I'm gonna deal with you. Now it's interesting. When I return the captivity of my people, speaking to the north, what happens is the Assyrians come. And some towns, the Assyrians are so cruel that some towns committed suicide. The fathers would kill their wives and their children rather than they'll fall into the hands of the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians would cut off all of their heads and stack them by the gate of the city. They would skin all the men and women and hang their skins on the walls. What they would do is so unspeakable. That's why Jonah turned away. Forget it. I ain't going to Nineveh. I was afraid if I went there, you'd be merciful to them. That's why I headed out into the ocean, you know. It's kind of interesting. So here, finally, they're carried away by the Assyrians. And then the irony of what takes place is this. The Assyrian Empire, very powerful. They would take other people and then put them in the land. Because once they carried the northern tribes away, that was their territory. There were cities, Samaria, Hazor, different cities there. And they wanted to repopulate it so it wouldn't go to waste. There's agricultural benefits and so forth. So they brought people in from other countries And they put them in the northern tribes when they carried the Jews off to Assyria. Now, the problem is, in those days, everybody had their own god. There were gods of the mountains, gods of the valleys. You know, there's a bigger insult today, that's atheism. At least in that day, everybody knew there was a god, they just had the wrong gods. It's a larger insult to God to have the academia that we do today and understand the truth about the genetic structure and the DNA, the fact, you know, that you've got a digital code there. I mean, to know what we know today and see what we see today and say there's no God is actually a greater sin than to be in ancient Israel and worship the wrong God. You know, but what they did was they brought these other people in and they said, we're having problems. You know, we're not getting the rain. The lions are attacking us. We don't understand the God of this land. When we were back in our own, we understood our own gods. Could you help us out here? So the Assyrians took some of the priests and sent them back to the northern tribes to teach them the word of God. Isn't this, it was just the ultimate irony. They came back to teach them how to worship the God of Israel in Israel. And of course, what is born out of that then is the Samaritans. It was a marriage of certain truths from the scripture and certain levels of idolatry from the displaced people that were put there. And it was why the Jews in Jerusalem always despised the Samaritans, because they saw them as half-breeds. So, but he says it here, O Judah, he has set a harvest for thee. I'm going to do that too when I return the captivity of my people. By the time the northern tribes are getting kind of reestablished under Assyrian control, then Babylon rises up and there's a harvest that's set for Judah also. Now, we're making great progress here. Chapter 7 of Hosea, we're going to look at three things. He's going to talk about Israel being half-baked. You've heard that phrase. It comes from this chapter. If you're half-baked. He's going to talk about Israel being a silly dove. You probably haven't heard that very much. And he's going to talk about Israel being a deceitful bow, like a bow and arrow, which you probably haven't heard either. But it's interesting to see him compare Israel to these things. He says, look, verse 1, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. It was laid in the open. And the wickedness of Samaria, the capital of the north. For they committed falsehood, and theft cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoiled without. He begins by saying, I would have healed Israel. That's God's heart all through this prophecy. And when he says, I would have healed them, he's telling us they're already sick. He's acknowledging their spiritual illness. But remarkably, I would have healed them. That's God's heart. I would have healed them. And he says, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all of their wickedness. He said, the problem with this land is I blessed them. I initiated this land. I brought these people to settle here. I blessed the land. And they've come to the place now where they consider not in their hearts that I remember all of their sins, all of their wickedness. They put God out of their minds. I mean, when you read this, you need to think about the country that we're living in. There's no longer any fear of God. Jeremiah would hold the southern Judah and Benjamin guilty of this and say that, you know, you've fallen away. The reason you've done this is because there's no fear of God. And it says here, no fear of God. They consider not in their hearts this fact that I remember all, not some, all of their wickedness. It's all before the Lord. Is there anything that's happening now that's not open before him? Look, sometimes you and I can become very frustrated with the culture that we live in. Maybe not you, just me. And I need to remember God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how I got saved, 1972. And I was in my own wretchedness. And he saved me and loved me and washed me and cleansed me. And here we are, like Esther, for such a time as this. And it isn't to look at the unsaved world and just condemn it. Certainly we need to teach our children what's right and wrong. And then that may dearly cost us at some point in time. We're getting closer and closer to anything you say that's upright and right. You know, it's going to be in the news somewhere. You're going to be in trouble for it. But that doesn't lessen the fact that it's our God who's in control. He's on the throne. He's calling the shots. Washington doesn't control the world. Heaven controls the world. Berlin doesn't control the world. Heaven controls the world. Moscow doesn't control the world. Heaven controls the world. And our God hasn't fallen off the throne. You know, he doesn't need a mood ring. He's not seeing an analyst. This is not troubling him. It's all written out. And we can trust him even now with all of our hearts in the days that we're living in. He says, but the problem is that people, you know, they have forgotten that I know what's right, that I see all of their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, and they are before my face. Their problem is their own behavior, not mine. Look, here's one thing about truth, you know, because you have all of these great philosophers in our university days telling you can't know truth. Well, then how can you know that? That can't be true, you know. I mean, it's just so circular, it's ridiculous. You can know truth. Jesus said, you know, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He didn't say thy word is true. It's much more powerful than that. He said thy word is truth itself. Not just it's true. It is truth. We have that, and it's wonderful. But truth is intolerable also, wonderfully, in a sense. It's wonderfully intolerable. Truth is truth. It can't yield. It can't bend. It can't tolerate compromise. Truth is truth. And wonderfully, we have that in the face of Christ. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Of course, they can't even stand the way that really is written out. In the Greek, it's emphatic in the first half of the verse, and the present tense in the second half. And it's, I encounter distinction to all others, am the way. I encounter distinction to all others, am the life. And I encounter distinction to all others, am the truth. No one has ever come, no one is coming, no one will ever come to the Father but by me. It's wonderful. When you understand how intolerable that verse is. But it has to be, because there's no other way to get to heaven except for Jesus. So it has to be incredibly intolerable of all the nonsense that would try to water it down and make it foggy, because it's not at all. He says your problem is your own sins, they've beset you, they've surrounded you, they're causing your problems. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. It's funny, you know, I look at people politicking today, and they're like, I'm going to say the craziest thing I can say, because the people are all nuts, so the craziest thing I say might get me nominated. You know, it just is insane. Now, he says they are all adulterers. And he says, as, they're like this, like an oven. He's going to talk about an oven three times here. Like an oven is heated by the baker, something they understood, who ceases from raising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened. So he gets to a point where he doesn't have to do anything else, because the sin, it leavens by itself. The leaven's always a picture of sin. So he heats the oven, he works the dough, but then he leaves it because it rises by itself because of sin. You know, we're looking at this because of sin. In the day of our king and princes, have made him sick with bottles of wine, our political leaders. The largest consumption of alcohol per capita in the United States is Washington, D.C., the work-free drug place. He says, in the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretcheth out his hand with scorners. I can't imagine any scorn in our capital. For they have made ready their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their hearts are just want to cook something. Their baker sleepeth all night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. The oven was cooking all night. I sometimes with my wood stove in the winter, I love that. I fill it up at night, and in the morning I just got to turn the coals and it's still cooking. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. There were righteous men in Israel. They have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. If you study, there were several good kings in the southern kingdom. But if you study the kings in the north, the kings of Israel, there wasn't a single godly king of all the kings in the north. They were assassinated. They ruled for 2 months. You go through and you see them like a Rolodex falling over all the kings in the north. And he says it here, all their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Just that challenge. There's nobody calling unto me. I don't want to be guilty of that, by the way. My people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, and if I'll hear, I'll heal their land. Lord, don't let me be guilty of that. Or Ezekiel 22:30, I saw for a man among them to make up the hedge to stand in the gap before me, that I might not destroy the land, but I found none. Look for a man, a singular. Or a woman, one individual, to pray that I might not destroy the land. The Lord said, I found none. He says, none among them who were there that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. There's no longer any separation, as their leaders were to be separate. Ephraim is a cake not turned. The idea is half baked. If the cake isn't turned in this hot oven, it's burnt on one side and gooey on the other. And he says to them, that's what you guys are like. You're like a cake not turned. You're burnt on one side, you're gooey on the other. You're hearers of the word, you're not doers of the word. You know, there's no symmetry in this. There's nothing right. He says they're a cake. Your translation might say half baked. That's where we get it from there. Strangers have devoured his strength, compromise with foreigners. And he, listen, this is sobering. And he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. Now that really tells you how out of touch someone is. You know, strangers, compromise, foreign gods have devoured his strength. He doesn't know it. It says of Samson, the Spirit of God departed from him and he knew it not. That's got to be one of the scariest verses in the Bible. The Spirit of God departed and he knew it not. And it says here, and they got some gray hairs growing up there. And they don't know that either. There isn't anything wrong with gray hair, by the way. That's not the point. It's no tragedy in and of itself, only when it's not recognized. Because there's something about gray hair. It preaches. Or no hair. I don't want to leave anybody out. That preaches too. Moses said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might use wisdom. He said, you know, you get those gray hairs up there. It's all of a sudden, oops, what's going on up here? And they'd have gray away then, you know. And it said something. And he said, but what's the point of somebody's hair turning gray and they don't know it? Look, everybody today knows it. All the commercials prove that. But I mean, and they don't know. This is a person who's out of touch. Life is going by. They're wearing out. They're running out of time, the end is near, and there's no acknowledging of it. He said that's the point here, the way he's talking. Their strength is gone, and they know it locked. And it isn't just something endemic to the day. Jesus, you know, when he speaks to the church of Laodicea, he says, you think, you know, I'm strong, I'm well situated, I have need of nothing. You don't know, you're poor, wretched, blind, miserable, and naked. He's speaking to a church, and it's a church that will see his coming. And I think there's enough of that around in the day we live in that we need to be wise and be on our toes. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, his arrogance, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Now he says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove. Without heart is without understanding in the Hebrew, the idea there. They call to Egypt and they go down to Assyria. Look, there was an Eastern proverb, and even some of the ancient rabbis quoted it, and that proverb said, there is nothing more simple than a dove not knowing which call to follow. Because they said the doves would sit around and go, coo, coo. No, over there, they're a little different. They kind of, their voice bounces. It's kind of interesting to hear them. If those who've been to Israel with us know that. They said they all coo and they look around at each other. They don't know which one to follow. They don't know who to go with. And he's saying, Ephraim, Israel's like a silly dove. You guys are all sitting around coo at each other and you don't know which guy's the leader. Who do you follow? So you're going to Egypt. You're going to Assyria. You're going to all the wrong places in this. Going to Egypt, going to Assyria. He said, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them, the way you trap birds. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregations have heard from the prophets. They were warned. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed me. Look, though I have redeemed them, you have a different translation. The Hebrew, it insinuates, though I have longed to redeem them. It speaks of the longing heart of God. Though I have longed to redeem them, yet have they spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. Isn't it interesting? God, if he has the heart, he's got the whole thing. Guard your heart. Garrison your heart. It's a military word. With all diligence, because it's from your heart. From the heart flow the issues of life. Not from the intellect. The heart always makes a convert of the mind. I see the smartest people do the stupidest things. And it's because they let desire is a much stronger force than thought. That's why God wants our hearts. And somebody will get involved with a secretary or get involved with another guy outside of the marriage, get involved with somebody, and you play with that and you think about it. And ultimately what happens is the heart will make a convert of the mind. People start, well, why not? Why shouldn't I? Nothing's working out here. Maybe it'll work out there. Maybe I can do this. And then, you know, they're not listening to the Lord. You know, I've done my best and it's time to check out. And, you know, all of this stuff. You know, he says here, they haven't cried to me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, it was all verbiage. There was no heart in it. They were howling on their beds. They assembled themselves for grain and for wine, and they rebelled against me. They came together. Their feast meant nothing. The nation is failing. I can't bless this. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, there were times when he gave them military victory, yet do they imagine mischief against me, he says. They return, look, but not to the Most High. They're like a deceitful bow. Now here we are to the bow and arrow. The idea is Bows were handmade in that day, and sometimes if the bow wasn't balanced and the top bent easier than the bottom, or if bottom or the top, when you pulled it, bent back but it curled too, you couldn't aim the weapon. And they would call it a deceitful bow. And he says here, they returned, but not to the Most High. They were letting other things be higher than the Most High. So they are like a deceitful bow. I can't aim them. I can't. They're not yielding. Their practices shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And what would happen, of course, is they would flee, I think 722, from Assyria after they tried initially to make an alliance with Assyria instead of coming to the Lord. And then when they realized they were duped, they would flee to Egypt around 722 BC to escape Sennacherib. So just interesting the way all of this falls out. I wanted to do 6, 7, and 8. We can at least preview this next chapter. This chapter is a chapter of judgment. Verse 14 says, the reason for Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. God is going to give five reasons as we go through this. There are five symptoms of a failing nation that he puts before us as we work our way through the chapter. It begins by set the trumpet to thy mouth. The idea is Assyria is coming. Blow the trumpet. You know, this is what's going to happen. I'm giving you the warning. Assyria is going to come. And he says the reason that's going to happen is because they have forgotten me. Now again, that word means to mislay. Okay, that's, I think, important for this nation, the country that we live in. It isn't that you can never forget God in the sense of, didn't we used to go somewhere on Sunday morning? Wasn't there a book we used to read? You know, didn't we? What's with these one-way salt and pepper shakers? Where'd they come from? Isn't that, you don't forget God in that sense. That's not what the word means. Deuteronomy, the second stating of the law before they came into the land, God said to them over and over and over, take heed that you forget not the Lord thy God. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. In fact, in Judah, finally, the most wicked king in the longest reign is Manasseh, and his name means forgetting. And it was a symptom of what had gone wrong in the nation. We're told in the book of Deuteronomy, it says in chapter 4, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget, here's our word, the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thine heart, again, all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and daughters. Look out that you don't forget the things that you've seen. He's talking to a generation that's come out of Egypt, and it's hard for us. I remember the Jesus movement in the late 60s, early 70s, and the revival that took place. And, when that happened, I was emancipated. I was set free from drugs and from immorality and from alcohol. My life changed. I was set free. And now, of course, the church is telling me that I'm a Pharisee because I don't support social drinking. I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm got emancipated. When I got saved, that's not when I started drinking. That's when I stopped drinking. When I got saved, I didn't start drugging. I stopped drugging. When I got saved, I didn't start sleeping around. I stopped sleeping around. That was the change. I came out of Egypt. You've inherited the land that's been handed to you. You have to understand. And he says here, don't forget, he said, that which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and to thy daughters. Again, in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, it says this, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee a great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees that thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and you're full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So he says, look, be careful when you come into the blessing. This is the blessing I want for you. Prosperity so often steals the heart away from the Lord. Jesus, when he tells the parable of the sower, he says, "The cares and the riches of this life choke the word, so it became unfruitful." And the Lord says here, when I bring you in, and you're living in houses you didn't build, you're going to drive the inhabitants out. You're drinking from wells you didn't dig. You're eating from vineyards you didn't plant. Take heed when you come into the land and my blessing is on your life, that you don't sit back on your liege. You're not easy your brain out the window then and forget the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 8 says this. Chapter 8, it says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." Again, "And thou say in thy heart, my power, my might, my hand have got me this wealth, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers." Again, it says this in chapter 9, it says, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess the nations mightier than thyself, great, great fenced cities fenced up to heaven." And he says there, "Speak not thou in thine heart after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land. For the wickedness of these nations does the Lord drive them out before me." But he says rather, he says, "Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until he came unto this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord your God." So this next chapter in Hosea, the warning is, don't forget, don't forget. And then finally in verse 14, the Lord willing, we'll come there next week, he sums it up and he says, "For Israel hath forgotten his maker." Now look, again, you can take that schematic and lay it over America. There are promises in the Old Testament, again, specifically to the nation of Israel. But there are promises in the Old Testament that are not ours, again, by pedigree, but they're ours by principle. There are promises in the Old Testament that are not ours by pedigree, but they are ours by principle. And it says here, "Take heed, Israel hath forgotten his maker." There is no way Darwinian evolution should be taught in any place that's called higher learning. To use the phrase higher learning and teach Darwinian evolution is like going back 100 years ago and saying taking a bath was dangerous. We've gotten away from that, obviously. There's no simple cell. The things that Darwin observed don't exist. Besides, he was a racist and a bigot and said that the white races would take over the other races in the world. He taught survival of the fittest. Adolf Hitler loved the things that Darwin said. If you're a Darwinian, you better understand everything that man said because he was way off. But Israel, like America, has forgotten their maker. And buildeth temples, verse 14, the word temples there is palaces or large public buildings. You see any of that going on anywhere? We have the guts to call them skyscrapers. They ain't nowhere near the scry, and what's going to get scraped ain't up, it's down. Israel hath forgotten his maker, buildeth large public buildings, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. We have this great national defense. You know, we're strong. We got the best military in the world. That's the things that it's saying here. Defense cities. But God said, I will send a fire upon his cities. Sennacherib against Israel, Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, and it shall devour the palaces and the public buildings thereof. My first trip to Israel, 1982. I've been there many times. I've never gone in the Dead Sea because I have no desire to go in this sloppy, smelly. I watch everybody else go in. They stink. Their skin burns. No thanks. It's more fun watching you than doing that. And I haven't gone through Hezekiah's tunnel. I've been there 28 times, you know, and it's remarkable. I understand. I believe that, but I have no desire to go. So the first time I'm there, everybody's kind of going through, and I'm walking down, and you could walk down the Silwan Valley, and it was safe. And there's Chuck Smith. Chuck said, come here, Joe, come here. He said, come here with me. I said, where are we going? He says, up here. And I said, but Chuck, it says no trespassing. That's all right. Don't worry about that. You just come with me. And just, so, yeah. We went, and there were the archaeologists were excavating on the side of this hill. There was these two big black lines going through the hill. And he said, now you see that first line there? That's where Nebuchadnezzar burnt the city. And he said, right under that black line, he said, if we come up here, he said, we scrape out some of the dirt, you might have these little idols that fall. He said, no, Chuck, the whole hill's going to fall down on us. Don't scrape it. You know. And he said, and the black line above that, that's 70 A.D., when Titus Vespasian burned the city. And he said, this is a mute testimony to the truth of the word of God. You can build all of your fenced cities, you can get all your defenses, but God says to Judah and to Israel, your cities are going to be burned. Not because you lack strength, but because you're worshiping the wrong God. Not because you don't understand warfare, but because you're idolatrous. The might of a nation depends on its righteousness, we're told in the book of Proverbs. So, here we are in this depressing situation, right? Look, I'm not a depresso. You have to understand that. Ask any of my grandkids. They think I'm crazy. I'm not a depresso at all. I love to drive them crazy, play with them. I'm terrified about the world they're facing. But I have great confidence that we actually live in a day when Jesus Christ could come at any moment. You understand that? There isn't anything that has to happen before the rapture. He could come at any moment. We're told to be ready, to be watchful, to be sober, to be vigilant. And he said, it's going to be an hour that you expect not. It's an hour that you don't think it's going to happen, right? Well, you look around the world today and you think, well, you can't, if there's a preemptiveness about it, he can't wait much longer, right? The whole church is going to be standing around going, you know. So if it has a sense at all of preemptiveness, we're there, man. We're there. Well, they've been saying that for 1,000 years. You're right, they have. It's called the blessed hope, and the church was always supposed to have that. But you're closer to the second coming of Christ than any generation of the church that's ever lived. Don't argue with me about that. That's a dumb argument for you to have. I'm right. Secondly, there's two things that set us aside from every generation of the church that's ever lived. One is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. 2,000 years have not seen that. Secondly, nuclear proliferation. There has never been a generation with the ability to destroy all the flesh on the planet. Wasn't going to happen with musket fire in the Revolutionary War. Wasn't going to happen in World War I. Hiroshima, Nagasaki, the genie got out of the bottle. Now the whole world is loaded with those. That's what sets us aside from any generation that's ever lived. Israel's back in the land, speaking to us every day. And we're loaded for bear, the whole planet. And scotch tape and rubber bands hold us all together, and we don't even know it. Jesus is coming. I'm not depressed. I'm excited. I love to come here and worship. I love to come here and study the Word with you guys. I love to see people get saved. I love the missions opportunities that God's given us. You know, I love the fact we can come Sunday night and pray. You know, all we need, if a nuke goes off somewhere, Sunday night will be packed. Everybody who can get victory will get victory immediately. You know, you wait and see what happens. So let's stand. Let's pray. Read ahead. We'll go through that chapter in depth, the eighth chapter there. And if you read through on your own, there's five particular symptoms that are given that give us a picture of a nation that's in decision. So look at that. And hopefully the Lord will come before we get back to Hosea. And remember, many of you promised to pray for the women's conference this weekend. So let's remember to do that. Father, we set these things before you. We thank you for your word, Lord. And we live, Lord, again, this overlays so much of the culture that we're in, Lord. And your heart was, I would heal you. I would redeem you. You spoke, Lord, and you're the same, Lord. You never change, Lord. You're immutable in your character, Lord. And I'm sure in regards to this nation, Lord, you're brokenhearted, Lord. You would heal, you would redeem, Lord. I pray that you stir your people across this country to fall on their knees, Lord. You would change all of our prayer lives, Lord. There would be a cry that would rise to heaven, Lord. And you said that people bellowed and they cried out, but it wasn't with their heart, Lord, that you would do that, Lord. That hearts would cry to you, Lord, with great passion and great faith, Lord. And we might see, Lord, just one more great ingathering before you come, Lord. Jesus would be glorified in an inexplicable way, Lord. We ask you to do that, Father. We believe we're praying according to your will. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.